You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
First of all, when we talk about serving love, this is the way that Jesus prescribed for us, that we learn to love one another as he loved us, which was the sacrificial way, the self-giving way. And we believe that happiness in life comes from the relational side of life, not, let's say, from the materialistic side, not from the glorification side or the prestige side. If we pursue those things thinking that will make us happy, we're gonna end up majorly disappointed. What makes people happy is what God crafted them to be, which is relational beings, beings that know how to love one another as he loved us. As we push into this deeper, though, not every relationship, including relationship with fellow believers, is necessarily a serving love relationship. And as a matter of fact, we could be exerting a type of love that's really on the take and is wanting to fasten on to other people. Tonight, we're going to be kind of trying to sense the love Paul had for this group in Thessalonica. You see the positive elements, you recognize the absence of those things, and so it becomes kind of like a roadmap that we can follow to deepening the level of relational love. We left off here. We, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager to see, with intense longing, to see your face. All through this reading, just notice the deep emotional grip that Paul is in with these guys. He says, we wanted very much to come. I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us. Well, I wonder what that means. Maybe things were so crappy in Corinth. He's in Corinth, the city of Corinth, when he writes this letter, that he couldn't leave. Or maybe he was getting warned, they're still looking for you up here. You better not show your face. After all, he says, what gives us hope and joy? What is our proud reward and crown? It's you. Yes, you're going to bring us much joy as we stand together before the Lord Jesus when he comes back. This is literally going to happen. Jesus said, I will come back for you. If he doesn't come back, we can't believe anything he said. He said it over and over again, repeatedly. And we are going to be in eternal life, and we're going to be in a community, in community, in an eternal life, which is going to be a relational place. The friendships that we build here, we are anticipating that anticipation, that hope, as he calls it, anticipating our future life with God, eternal life. How does it work and how does it affect relationships? Basically, when we're anticipating that I'm heading toward an eternal life with God, temporal things diminish in value. Something that's only just lasts for a period of time, short or long, either way, it's not the same as eternal. Eternal things increase in value. So I could offer you, you know, two paychecks. One's written normally and the other one's written in invisible, you know, disappearing ink. 10 minutes from now, that's going to disappear and it'll be a worthless piece of paper. Which one do you want? Not a hard answer to come up with, right? Anything that's, you know, is great and yet it ends is flawed. I'm not saying it has no value, but it doesn't have as much value as it would if you felt like, you know, all I have is a short time here and then I'm gone. That's a completely different value system at that point. Eternal things increase in value. What are eternal things? God's eternal, right? He increases in value. Before we knew him, we probably put no value on God at all. People are eternal, believers. So the friendships that we build here now go on. And it's not a temporary thing and a parting of the ways. It's ongoing, and we're going to be together. That's what he's talking about. We're going to stand together in front of Christ when he comes back. And so everything that we invest into people and into our love relationships is of permanent, eternal value. Of course, things like truth are valuable too. So, you know, learning God's word, studying the deep things of God becomes more important to us under an eternal perspective, because that's going to be eternal along with everything else. So looking forward and anticipating eternal life. He says, yeah, you guys are our pride and joy. Can you imagine that? This is literally going to happen, where someone's going to walk up to you, an old friend is going to walk up to you in the new heaven and new earth, and he's going to be like, dude, if you didn't share with me, I probably wouldn't be here. Wow. Far out. Yeah, that's going to be something good to hear. That's what Paul's talking about here. Finally, he says, when we could stand it no longer, we decided I should stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He's our co-worker for God and our brother in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you and encourage you in the faith. This decision for Paul to part ways with Timothy apparently happened before he got to Athens. It happened either on the trip there or maybe up in Berea. They decided to send Paul down by himself to Athens because the whole city of Thessalonica was after him. They wanted to get him. So they had to sneak him out at night. And him and a couple of dudes accompanied him down to Athens. They probably sailed. It's 400 miles. And they must have known someone there where he could stay or something. And then they left. And so he's there in Athens all by himself. It was a pretty miserable experience for Paul. Later he went to Corinth, and he was alone there as well. And then finally Timothy and his bud Silas show up. They've made it all the way back. This was the occasion for writing this letter. Yeah, we couldn't stand it any longer. So he's feeling for so much, you know, concern for them that he's agonizing over how are they doing? Are they losing it? I know they're being persecuted. They're being attacked by people. Yeah, and Paul is basically saying, we decided I'm willing to suffer isolation. You know, being in a city by yourself sucks. It just sucks. And that's the situation he was in. An alien city, a foreign city, and he's all by himself. That's paying the price. He says, we wanted to keep you from becoming disturbed by the afflictions you were going through. Yeah. But of course you know that such afflictions are going to happen to us as believers. Even when we were with you, we warned you that afflictions would soon come, and they did, as you well know. So right from day one, Paul was teaching these guys that suffering, and especially, particularly suffering under persecution, under the hatred of others that want to rub out this movement, is normal. And that's basically, if you're not suffering some kind of attack or persecution, you're probably doing something wrong. Because we have an enemy, and he hates. This is why he says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that maybe the tempter had gotten the best of you, and all of our work had been useless. Now, Timothy's just returned, bringing the good news that your faith and love are as strong as ever. He's reported that you remember our visit with joy and that you want to see us just as much as we want to see you. Whew, so this must have been quite a load off of Paul's heart to realize things are going great, they're strong. So he says, we've been greatly comforted, dear brothers and sisters, in all of our own crushing affliction and suffering. Paul's also being persecuted. This was probably happening in Corinth. We know he was taken into court there, and they tried to He had an active opposition battling him in Corinth. And yeah, he says, your remaining strong gives us new life. Knowing you remain strong in the Lord. It just totally refreshed Paul from probably a lot of anxiety that he was having. How we thank God for you. Because of you, we have great joy in the presence of God. Night and day, we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again, to fill up anything that may still be missing in your faith. He's longing to get back there, but he can't go. You see this highly emotional language from Paul, and you sense this heart connection that he has with these people. Here's a question. Is this codependent serving or hyper-dependent serving? There is such a thing where we are engaging with people in a way that becomes hyper-dependent upon the other person. In codependent, the concept of codependency is that it's people who feel incomplete in themselves and vacuous, like there are something is missing, and they feel this emptiness, and so they come to another person to complete them. And it's a syndrome that has been described, I think, accurately. It was first brought forward in connection with recovery groups, where it was discovered that the alcoholic is dependent on alcohol, but there's another person, a spouse, a friend, who's codependent and who keeps them afloat and enables their habit. At the other extreme from codependency, you have a disengaged style of relating, where you're relating to people at arm's length. You don't really get in there deep with people. You don't have the time, you know. Relating is just maybe chatting about sports or something. That's about it. And the picture that we're arguing for is kind of neither of those, but is a mature, serving love. So let's set up a comparison. In codependent relating, you cling to others in a possessive, needy way. And your well-being depends on this other person. It's dependency. Disengaged relating, there's a lack of depth in friendships. Why? Because it's limited severely by lack of availability. You don't have enough time. You don't have the emotional strength. You haven't thought about the relationship. You're not thinking about the other person's needs. You're not praying about it. You kind of show up, and there's a kind of a superficial light interaction. And nothing ever goes very far. So both of these are pretty majorly inadequate. You can see why neither of these would have the result that we're hoping for. In mature serving love, we can engage at the deepest level. We're able to go deep with people. But the focus is on giving to the other person. Part of going deep, of course, is investing the time that it takes, spending time with another person, exploring that person, communicating about deep inner things. And you can't just have this handed out of the McDonald's window in a bag, right? This takes investment, takes time. In mature serving love, you're able both to get into intimacy with other people and to know the real person, but also you're able to release people to go elsewhere. There isn't that clinging, needy aspect there. And so if enrichment lies for you else over away from me, I'll encourage you to go there. It doesn't wreck me because I'm not here to take, I'm here to give. The disengaged style of relating is really manifesting self-protection. One of the appeals that people find to keeping things at arm's length is not becoming vulnerable. sometimes people have been wounded in relationship, for instance, maybe abandoned at some point, maybe their family's life sucked. And so they don't want to get too deep and get wounded again. They protect their heart, and they protect it by the safety of distance. So, yeah, along with that comes passive relating, where in passive relating, I hang around, hope maybe somebody will come and talk to me or something. If they do, it's like, ha ha, yeah, whatever. I don't have much to offer. So how different that is from mature serving love, which is willing to take initiative, which is willing to think through what I know about my bro with God, and you know, show up with the right line of questioning and the right concern. I know we've been following each other's progress for a period of time, a lengthy period of time, probably. Yeah, passive relating. Just showing up and hoping something happens. You're not gonna get anywhere that way. That's not how it works. The codependent approach to relating is controlling and possessive. You're worried about not being with the person enough. Far away from the disengaged model where things are pretty superficial. And yeah, at least you don't have the controlling aspect there, but neither do you have the closeness. In mature serving love, you're willing to invest the time and the energy but you also keep boundaries. Boundaries meaning in codependent thinking, I'm responsible for your choices and your outcomes. Like, you, I know, you feel like I have to make you right. With the concept of boundaries, it's like you're one person, I'm another person, you know. I make my decisions, you make yours. Yeah, we can talk about it. I can try to persuade or whatever, but I'm yielding you the right to be an independent, rethinking person. And the same with me. So those are boundaries. That's appropriate. Codependent relating is often jealous. Jealousy is a major problem. We want to possess. We don't want to see it. And a lot of the jealousy is not about anything real either. It's not like you have I'm jealous of my wife because she's got another boyfriend or something like that. Nothing's going on. It's jealousy. It's just fabricated jealousies that really circle around this notion of controlling. The disengaged approach is convenient. I'll relate if I have the time. If I don't have anything else going on, maybe I'll show up and try to relate to people. We have home churches in our fellowship that have slid into this, that have slid into the disengaged model. They don't, half of them don't even show up, any given week. They don't have the time. They don't really relate. There's no desire to grow close together. It's like a light social group. And it's really hard to get out of once you're in it. It's a danger. In the mature picture, I'm here to help maximize your and enrich your life. And I have to understand your life in order to be able to do that. That's why we need to open up to each other. That's why we need to spend the time to build the trust to where I'm willing to open up with you. You're willing to open up with me. The codependent approach can seem suffocating. You feel like I've got a octopus hanging on me, I'm going to peel it off. In disengaged relationships, disclosure seems awkward. You really just aren't close enough with each other. You haven't developed the level of trust necessary to be able to open up. And so you're opening up practically to a stranger, to somebody that you're really not that close to. In the mature picture, the trust and the investment that we've built in make it easier to be transparent. It makes sense to be transparent when you've really built in with someone. Also, because I am deeply engaged with you, even my confrontation is trustworthy. You know, our understanding of how relationships work biblically is that there are these times when I need to confront somebody in love, where the most loving thing to do is not to pat them on the back, but to warn them, this is dangerous. You need to watch out here. And that comes up later in Thessalonians. We're going to talk some more about that. The Bible's big on being willing to accept some reproof. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you, says the Proverbs. Rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. Yeah, that's right. It's a key point of wisdom that I realize I need to be corrected at points. I need to hear reproof and I need to be humble enough to accept it and say thank you. Well, the codependent approach to relationships doesn't foster independence. In fact, codependent people fear independence and they want to cling. The disengaged approach to relationship can't foster independence either. For the simple reason, they just haven't built in deeply enough with people to have that transforming effect. And so they're alike in that regard. With the mature approach to serving love, we are able to foster independence. And that opens the door to multiplication that we were talking about. Was that last week or the week before? Where disciples can duplicate, multiply, and groups then can duplicate and multiply as well. That requires that we be able to foster independence in other people. We don't want them to depend on, I don't want them to depend on me. They need to grow up and become the fullness of the measure of the man that's in Christ, as he puts it. Well, so there's some thoughts on that. He says, and may the Lord make your love grow and overflow to each other and to everyone else, just as our love overflows toward you. He's really hung up on this love notion, isn't he? Notice he says, overflow, your love needs to grow and overflow to each other and to everyone else. So it's not just people in the people of God. We're also supposed to get out there and be making friends with people that don't know God and loving people that are not of our same point of view. Loving those who love me, you know, Jesus said, what credit is that? He says, if you love them that love you. Even tax collectors do that. So that's the tribe. And this loving those on the inside and loving those on the outside has to do with what we could call love spheres, not getting boxed into always just the same group of people, but willing to step out and reach out to new friends. Yeah. Well, he winds up saying, may God, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and distinct as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all of his transformed people. Amen. A word that means truly, yes. And so we have his description and his example here. What are we seeing? When our relational patterns fall short of the biblical picture, if we're being disengaged with one another, if we're being tribalistic, if we're being codependent, then we're not going to get what we hope to get. When that happens, it's usually because we're self-serving or self-protective. We're afraid to be close. It's safer to be distanced, the safety of distance. I'm probably more focused on what's good for me than I am on what's good for the other. And the result is that we don't see the depth of relationship then. We can't reach out. A key part of reaching out to people and bringing the gospel to people is that they see the people of God and they should be struck by that. They should be like, whoa, this is different. What is this with these people? Why do they like each other so much? And, you know, what is going on here? And that has an attractive force that draws people to want to know more about Christ. Under this scenario, we're not going to have that. The body of Christ is not going to be built up. you're going to see squabbles, you're going to see dissatisfaction. People are annoyed by each other, they're crapping on each other all the time. Yeah, yes, it can go pretty far, it can go pretty bad. On the other hand, if our relational patterns match the biblical picture, then we know where to turn in our lives. This is like, this is basically belonging. A need that we have to belong. And in this case, we're belonging to the people of God, to the family of God. A rich, warm experience, pleasant experience to be in a close body of Christ. And, you know, we're broken up into groups. This, what I'm talking about doesn't apply to the big group here like this. It's our smaller groups that we're in is where this happens. Yeah, to belong, to not just be wandering about as an individual, but to be a part of the people of God. That enables community to form. Community is when there's enough people building relationships that at a certain point it kind of crystallizes and we find ourselves, there's almost a critical mass there that we reach where, you know, a real warm feeling in this group. It's like getting up and warming your hands at a fire, you know, it feels good. And that's the base from which all the other deeds that we hope to do flows out of that. We're not working alone. We're together. In this scenario, people's needs are being met. And also, lives are literally changing. This is a life-changing experience to give yourself over into community. Also, mentally healthy. That's a big concern in our day. We've got problems in our culture today when it comes to mental health. I was reading a survey, this is a 20,000 person nationwide survey by Cigna, and they found in 2018 that loneliness levels have reached an all-time high in America. Never measured this level of loneliness before, and they go on to detail that out. Yeah, and notice this is before COVID, 2018. It got a lot worse. When COVID came in, it got measurably a lot worse. They talk about how a lack of social connection heightens health risks as much as smoking 15 cigarettes a day or having alcohol use disorder. Loneliness and social isolation are twice as harmful to physical and mental health as obesity. So, and that's pretty bad for you too. 15 smokes, that's 3/4 of a pack a day. It's a pretty good habit, and it does do damage, I can testify to that. Damage. Wow. Yeah, they go on into how all kinds of physiological changes happen because we're constructed to be socially integrated and connected, to be in with people. And when we're living in a way that contradicts that, you have hormone imbalances, excreting anxiety and fear hormones that do damage to the nervous system, and it's like a line of dominoes. It's just falling over one after the other. You should do some reading on this if you haven't done any. They talk about how loneliness is defined by people's level of satisfaction with their connectedness. To be connected. Yeah, you can be around people constantly, you know, talking, carrying on, and yet you're not connecting, and the relationships are not deep. Wow, look at this. Percent of the U.S. anxiety prevalence, that is really rising, especially among women. The blue line are women, but men too. And these are diagnosed anxiety. Here's another one, U.S. teens with major depression, a serious condition, rising. That dark line in the middle is 2012. I'll give you the significance of that in a minute. But yeah, so depression is rising, anxiety is rising. Back here, look at that, on the bottom one, age 50 plus. They don't have the problem. Neither do the 35 to 49. It's you guys. It is. It's college students, 18 to 25. That's this crowd, right? And things are really headed bad for student age people. Check this out, though. Here's the same similar study done in Australia, and that chart also looks kind of similar. Here's another one, percent with anxiety diagnoses in New Zealand. I thought Australia and New Zealand are on the other side of the earth, but they're getting the same thing that we are here. Here's UK trends rating their own happiness, falling, so going down is bad in this case. And yeah. Wow. Loneliness, anxiety, depression, soaring in our culture. And and it's a worldwide phenomenon. That's really interesting there. What is there worldwide that, you know, would be having the same effect in all these different countries? Maybe this could be a key. 40% of surveyed participants also reported they sometimes or always feel that their relationships are not meaningful and that they feel isolated. Yeah, they're relating to people, but it's not meaningful. It's not deep. One possible source, little family time here. This picture is completely unrealistic because the middle girl doesn't have her phone out. That would never happen. The bad news for your generation is that love is not going to come out of that phone. And in fact, it's going to, one of the reasons that the social scientists think females are even worse than males in the mental health crisis is because of social media, because they're more dependent on social media. They're more disturbed and troubled when negatives come across social media, and that this is what, and there's, you know, the pressure to look like a gorgeous, you know, model or whatever is a huge thing on social media. One of the things that I put off getting a smartphone as long as I could, until they wouldn't make or give you flip phones anymore, because I didn't want to go around walking around like this all the time, like so many people do. It scared me. And I think we've got to have a change of heart here. The level of connectedness, no amount of staring at your phone is ever going to bring about any connectedness. You're going to have to put the phone down. You're going to have to look face to face and try to relate to a person different than you in person, not letters on a screen. And you're also going to get Jesus into your life. This is, I think, the best thing you can do for mental health is to bring God into your life. A lot of our anxiety, a lot of our depression is the result of the fact that we don't have God in our life. And we can correct that. We can open our heart to him. We can say, I want to have you in my life. And he's immediately happy to do that. That's exactly what he wants too. But he won't force it on us. That'll be our choice we'll have to make. And then we'll have to follow that up by subsequent choices to build in with the people of God, to make ourselves available. And frankly, you want my opinion, nothing is as good in terms of instructing us in how to relate to other people than living in a so-called ministry house. You're really quickly confronted, the blankets thrown back and bears, you know, all of your selfishness, all of your tribalism, all of, you know, your weaknesses, inabilities come to light, and you're really in a position where you've got to learn and adapt. And I think it's a very healthy environment where a lot of us living a few years in a ministry house found ourselves completely transformed. That was my experience, to be sure. And I think it is for a lot of people. Anyway, there's some things to think about. Yes, God, what a wonderful aspiration, a dream this is, a community of people that love each other under your leadership. And we actually see it happening to an extent. So that's exciting. Yes, it is possible. And we feel that it could be a lot better. We pray that it will become a lot better and that we will, come before you on this and present ourselves as instruments that you use in building successful relationships in the body of Christ. Thanks for that opportunity. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.